All right, we're still in James. We're in chapter 5. Our text today is verses 7 to 13. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming on you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, in the discipline of theology, that whole major category is divided into a number of subheadings, like the doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, salvation, doctrine of the church, and that sort of thing. One of the most debated of those subcategories is what's called eschatology. Eschatology means the last things or the end. Eska is Greek for last, or the furthest thing on the list, furthest thing away, last thing to happen, that sort of thing. And as you know, ology means the study of. So eschatology is the study of the last things. Now, the positions are quite diverse when it comes to those eschatological debates. The three main divisions in our views of what's going to happen at the return of Christ, etc., are called these premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. But each of those has subcategories under it, so it can be a jumbled up mess at times. Now, we're going to touch on that, but not going to jump into that head first this morning. By the way, if it means anything to you, I'm an optimistic amill partial preterist, so there, you have that. But James tells his readers, who were going through some tough times, they were facing persecution, they were being abused and oppressed by the rich people that he had just addressed early in the chapter, he urges them to be patient and wait for the coming of the Lord. Now, this passage has given rise to a significant debate as well, and it enters into that issue of eschatology. In general, there's two approaches to this particular passage. The first is the most popular one today, and that's that they were to wait for the full and final return of Christ, just like we are. We're still waiting for Jesus to return. And the idea of his nearness that we get in this passage, though, is a bit of a challenge to that view. So those who hold this view understand that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, way back in the time of the apostles, there are no more major events that need to occur, so there's nothing standing in the way of Christ's return. That's been, close to 2,000 years. The other view is called preterism. Now, this is a view that many of the prophecies about the coming of Christ were fulfilled at A.D. 70 with the judgment and destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. This view was held by many in the past. Now, there is what's called full or radical preterism. That's a significant error, I believe. They say that all the prophecies of Christ's return were fulfilled at A.D. 70. Partial preterism, which is what I am, sees that some of the prophecies were fulfilled then, and we're still waiting for the fulfillment of Christ's ultimate return. The famous Puritan theologian John Owen, I don't know if you're familiar with that name or not, he was a partial preterist. Famous commentator that I've quoted numerous times in various sermons, F.F. Bruce, partial preterist. And the most well-known today of all these guys was R.C. Sproul, was a partial preterist. Now, it's not unreasonable to have two different meanings when speaking of Christ's return. The final return, with the final resurrection, the consummation of Christ's kingdom, obviously has not yet been fulfilled. But is it not possible that Christ came spiritually in judgment on apostate Israel in AD 70, using the Roman army to destroy the temple, and thereby slamming the door on the old covenant and its practices and its rituals? That was a monumental event. I don't think we quite get what all that would have meant to a first century Jew. This event was indeed near to James's readers, within maybe 10 years. Note also that verse 9 says, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Sounds like he's ready to come, doesn't it? So this was fulfilled. The nation was done away with, and the people either killed or scattered throughout the world. The destruction of the temple was a significant event. As I said, think of the impact that that would have had on a first century Jew. Now, James is saying to these believers in his day, hang on. Keep trusting in Christ. Don't cave into sin. Don't cave into your fears, because your Savior and Lord will take care of those people that are oppressing you, those people that are referred to in the first verses of this chapter. They're going to be taken care of when Jesus returns. Now, from our perspective, AD 70 is long past. And we find ourselves in a situation now where faith in Christ is maligned, the church is resisted, believers are oppressed here and especially other places around the world. So this example of these believers and James's counsel to them is still valid for us today. We do not know when Christ's final return will be. But waiting for him and being patient in the meantime is what's called for. We know that Christ will indeed return and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. When he comes, he will renew all things, establish goodness and righteousness over all. He will reign in truth and perfect holiness and justice. The church will be delivered out from under all those who hate her. That's a great hope and very worth waiting for. So in the meantime, James gives us some counsel here of how we ought to behave. He begins, verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Now, the Greek lexicon defines the word translated here as grumble in this way, a number of terms that are used: to sigh, to groan, either inwardly or openly, as discontent directed toward another, complain strongly, to mutter. All of those can be kind of tied up in that term. And hard times can tempt us into a state of mind in which we become more and more critical of others. And we grumble and we moan to them or about them. Patience is called for. But it's often the case that we lose our patience and take it out on those around us. James puts it bluntly, do not grumble against one another. It is not just James that makes the point. If you track terms like grumbling or murmuring through the Old Testament, you'll see God's opposition to it again and again. And there's several others in the New Testament speak to as well. Jesus himself said, "Do not grumble among yourselves," in John 6. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come." So why did he write that? So we would learn not to grumble as they did. Jude wrote, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, their loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Paul said in Philippians 2, and perhaps the most familiar of these grumbling passages, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning," some translations say grumbling or complaining, "that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." Not going to be much of a light if you're a grumbler and complainer. Peter, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." So I think the point is well made. Grumbling is out of bounds for us. Think back over the last several sermons. Is this not connected to the arrogant rejection of the will and providence of God? If we were content with what God is doing in our lives, there would be no grumbling. We grumble when we become discontent. So he gives us some examples of patience. The first is the farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So the farmer can't stand there in his field and talk to a corn stalk and demand an ear of corn. It doesn't work that way. Now, he can prepare the field. He can plant and water the seeds and the seedlings, keep them properly cultivated. But there's nothing he can do to make the fruit or the grain appear on demand. You can't do that. He just has to wait until it's ripe and ready for harvesting. Now think of the folks, you know, well, there's still people around the world, but back when you're in an agrarian culture and you're poor and you're, you know, whatever you have laid up for yourself is just about to the end, there's not much food left. Think of how difficult that waiting and patience would be when you don't know where your next meal is coming for, and yet you got another month or 6 weeks to wait till that food's ready to go. That's trying. That's tough. But we must wait for the Lord's return. The world as it is under the curse of God and will continue to resist the church. It's not going to cooperate with us. So we too must wait. We will not see the earth transformed until Jesus returns. When he does, he'll make all things new. But waiting is hard for us. We must have confidence in our Heavenly Father that he will indeed fulfill the promises that have been made to us, that Christ will return and he will transform all things. Then he gives the example of the prophets. Verse 10, "An example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." We could point to many prophets who suffered for being true to Yahweh. But Jeremiah, often called the weeping prophet, who wrote the book of Lamentations. It's not a happy book, generally. He was put in stocks. He was thrown in prison. And then get this from chapter 38. "Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the official said to the king, 'Let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of the people, but their harm.' King Zedekiah said, 'Behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you.' So they took Jeremiah, cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes and there was no water in the cistern, only mud. And Jeremiah sank into the mud. That's what they did to him for being faithful. Now, even through all of this, he persevered in his ministry without bitterness or revenge. So the prophets do stand as a good example of how to have patience in the midst of suffering and oppression. James adds Job to the list. Now, we're familiar with his story. He's known for exercising patience. We use that phrase, the patience of Job. He loses his possessions, his kids, and his health all in one day. The emotional devastation is unimaginable. Even his wife, a day or so later, says, do you maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. His friends sit with him silently for 7 days, grieving with him. But then they finally begin to speak, and they continually shred him. Job cries out to God for understanding, but he never turns from him. He doesn't understand why things are going the way they're going, but he still trusts God. That takes patience and a whole lot of faith. Now, many have gone before us that have endured great trials and struggles, but they were sustained by the never-ending mercy of God. Whether prophets or apostles or martyrs or just faithful believers who continue to worship and follow Christ regardless of their earthly circumstances. Think about it. The life even of royalty a few centuries ago was considerably harder than life is for us today. The creature comforts that have been developed over the years make our lives easier. The advances in medical treatments, especially in pain relief, make our lives much easier than what they experienced. And that's not to say we don't have a great deal of suffering here in our country and around the world, but in many ways it's not like it used to be. When you read stories of believers from previous eras and how they grieved the loss of numerous children, many in infancy, their faith was challenged severely, but they endured by the consoling mercy of God. Well, James adds a few items to this exhortation, really more things to keep in mind as we wait for the coming of the Lord. Verse 12 said, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Well, Jesus picks up on, James is picking up on what Jesus taught about swearing oaths. And in Matthew 23, we read, "Woe to you blind guides who say if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if he swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Now, Matt preached on this a few weeks ago in the evening. I'd urge you to go on the website and look that one up. It was good stuff about all of it. We're not going to get into it as he did. Now, some have confused this thing and refused to take any oath at all about anything, whether like an oath of office or swearing to tell the truth in court. Matt pointed out in his sermon that swearing by anything other than the name of God was already out of bounds. Now, on this, commentator Burdick said, "It should be obvious that what is referred to in Matthew and James is the light, casual use of oaths in informal conversation, not formal oaths in such places as courts of law. God himself is said to have taken an oath in Psalm 110:4, and Paul sometimes called God to witness." That's essentially an oath. Rather than employing an oath to convince people that a statement is true, the Christian should just let his yes be yes and his no, no. That is, he should be honest in all his speech so that when he makes an affirmation or denial, people will know unquestionably the truth. In the careless use of oaths, a person is in danger of taking God's name in vain, for which he will come under judgment. And people, you've heard people, they use it as an expletive. So, oh, I swear. Say things like that. That's what's forbidden here. Or add an oath to just frivolous stuff in conversations. Let's be known as truthful people so that we don't need to punctuate our conversations with frivolous oaths. That's what he's opposed to. And that's our yes being yes and our no being no is critical while we patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. Then he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, James has addressed dealing with suffering previously in his book, and here he stresses the necessity of prayer in the context of suffering. Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The psalmist also gives this promise. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord says through the psalmist in Psalm 50, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. So prayer should be the first thing that comes to mind when we're suffering. But sadly, we can be prone to try 10 other things first and then finally get around to it. Suffering can come to us in a variety of forms. Often we think of a physical, painful ailment of one sort or another, but grief or some other emotional blow can be a form of suffering. Relational strain or conflict is suffering. Religious oppression and persecution, which these people were facing, brings about suffering. So any one of these can be devastating to us. And James calls us to pray when we suffer. David does this in Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Psalm 61 ought to be one to which you turn quite frequently. Or how about Psalm 130? Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With him is plenteous redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And there's a plea for suffering, especially when you're suffering the oppression of those who hate God. Then finally, on the other hand, James says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Singing praise is another form of prayer. We're still speaking or singing to God of his goodness and his glory. How does that first line of Ephesians 4 begin again? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Even in the worst of circumstances, there's still reason to rejoice. I mentioned Job before, and few, if any, have had worse circumstances than he. You read this in Job 1. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped, and said, naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, there was a man that trusted God. He hadn't a clue as to what was going on, but he worshiped God. We have reason to praise because by grace we've been made God's children. By faith we're declared righteous in Christ. God has done so much for us already. Even if life here is in shambles, God has still blessed you. We have a hope beyond this life guaranteed us by the work of Christ for us. Jesus died to forgive our sin, to satisfy the justice of God. We can be patient and rejoice in God because he's been infinitely patient and gracious to us already. So rejoice in your Savior. Pray a lot. Be patient with others. Don't grumble because you belong to Christ and he's been patient with you. Let's come to his table.